He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? It's the plea and the cry of the prophet Habakkuk. Let's rise to sing, shall we, number 43, O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder. Let's rise to sing.
Some wonder, consider all the works thy hand hath made. I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder. I'm all through a red universe display. Then sings my soul. How great thou art, how great thou art. And in my soul, my Savior, God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the tree. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sing my soul, my Savior, God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then shall I bow in humble adoration and then proclaim my God. My How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul,
my Savior
God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Amen. Good evening, everybody. Welcome to our gospel service. I'll just run through quickly the intimations for this week. Hospital praise will follow this service at 7 o'clock for all those who want to go up to that. For those who are not going, I was wondering if you could just help set up tables and chairs for our Easter outreach, which starts tomorrow at lunchtime. Reflections on the Resurrection. It's on the sheet and the leaflets are out there. We're going to be showing a DVD. Hopefully that will engender some questions and answers from people. And then they can have their free lunch and everything's on the sheet. But we would appreciate those who could help and set up the tables and chairs. Do remember, of course, the Sunday School reunion next Saturday. Please let folks know about that and pray and pray and pray that God will work in the hearts of people and that they will come to all our events this coming week. And of course, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. We're going to start the day with a nice leisurely walk at 7:45 in the morning along the railway line from the church, and then we'll be back here for breakfast before the services start at 11 and 6. And then after the evening service, again, do let folks know there's the Sankey sing-along. It's a fellowship night and everybody is invited. So do spread the news. Can we just bow our heads? We'll commit this service to our Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for that opening hymn where we can just extol you and praise you from the depths of our heart, full of great joy as they are, of our Creator God, who created, who sustains, and who is redeeming his world. And then one day when the Lord does return, and the new creation will be complete, wherein shall dwelleth righteousness, and we will all be here serving you in bodies that are imperishable and immortal, and Eden will be restored. And Lord, that has all been made possible because of events which we will celebrate next week. That death could not hold you. The stone was rolled away. The tomb is empty. And our Lord Jesus Christ is risen. And we thank you that that event alone has accomplished the great victory over Satan and death and evil. And you have unleashed new creation in our world, which you will consummate when your Son returns. We thank you for the great Easter cosmic victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we want to commit this week to you, into your tender care. All these events that we have, as we prayed this morning, Lord, they are nothing but program fillers. If the Spirit of God is not pleased to move and work in and through us, we pray that you would be preparing hearts of all those who come, preparing hearts for them to desire to come, but preparing hearts also that when they do, their hearts will be tender to listen to the quiet voice of Jesus Christ wooing them and beckoning them and convincing them of their sin. And we pray that people will ask questions and that they will feel challenged by the claims of the gospel. And we pray for our Sunday School reunion next Saturday that, Lord, maybe many people who once had some connection with this church would be renewed in their spirit to come next Saturday and have fellowship with us. But again, Lord, we pray for more than that, that they would do so with sensitivity of spirit, that the Holy Spirit of God would already be working in their lives and in their hearts. And Lord, through this week, help us as a church not to be a stumbling block to any, but instead that people would see the radiance and beauty of Jesus Christ within us through the work in our lives of the Spirit of God. And so, Father, this evening, be our teacher and guide again as we continue in our parables in Matthew's Gospel. You have much to teach us, much to say, much to challenge us with. And we pray that, again, our hearts and our minds would be receptive, our eyes opened and our ears forever attentive to what you have to teach us and say, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could open your Bibles, please, we'll cut the number of hymns we'll sing this evening so folks can get away to the hospital. So we'll just read this short parable together. Now, last week, of course, Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 taught us the parables of the hidden treasure and then the pearl of great value. And he's continuing now in verses 47 through to 52, the parable of the net or the dragnet, and then teaching us to close these kingdom parables in chapter 13 about new and old treasures. So it's Matthew 13, 47 to 52. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous, throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. He said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Amen. God willing, we'll come to the teaching of God's word shortly. Just before we do, we'll sing again, shall we? 465. The words will be on the screen. There is a story sweet to hear. I love to tell it too. Let's rise to sing.
Thank you.
Well, I read an article the other day. It was entitled "Football's Worst 15 Refereeing Mistakes Ever." Now, these decisions ranged from a referee booking someone twice but not realizing it and so not sending him off, to Maradona's hand of God, which led to a goal being scored in a World Cup match against England. I thought it was a perfectly good goal. Then there were wrong players being sent off, balls crossing lines but no goals being given, to goals being scored but the referee thinking that the ball had gone outside the goal rather than inside and so disallowing it. And this website listed all of these catalogues of errors. But here's the thing. Despite the seeming injustice of some of these decisions and the obvious human failings involved, the referee's decision, despite protestations of perhaps nearly everyone else in the stadium, the referee's decision is the one and the only one that matters. His word is final, and nothing can be done to change the referee's minds once the judgments were made. But what about far more serious matters of judgment? What about far greater miscarriages of justice throughout human history? Is anyone going to? Can anyone at all put those right? Will the wicked go unpunished? Will the good ever be vindicated? Well, I think Jesus speaks about this very topic this evening in a parable about divine judgment, when we will see wrongs made right, as I've entitled this sermon. And like the referees in our football matches, no one will be able to reverse the decision made. But of course, unlike the referees' errors and misjudgments, God's decisions will always be just, they will always be correct. We're continuing our series called Matthew's Parables. We remain in chapter 13, where Jesus is teaching some parables of the kingdom. And last week we saw how discovering hidden treasure in a field or a pearl found by a merchant was to come across a fathomless fortune. That is what the kingdom of heaven is like. We also learned, did we not, there was a cost to living out this kingdom. Suffering and trials were not an added extra, but they were the lot of all who live for Jesus Christ. We suffer as he suffered. And in fact, this suffering is not merely the byproduct of achieving victory, but rather the very means by which that victory is achieved. But then possessing this eternal treasure, we were told, totally and utterly outweighs any temporary cost. and brings lasting, durable, and deep-seated joy to those who submit to, live out, and are obedient to God's rule in their lives. And so now we come to the parable of the net, or the dragnet. And I think it's one that's been frequently neglected because it doesn't seem to offer anything new or original. In fact, the NIV Study Bible states in its notes, the parable of the net teaches the same general principle lesson as the parable of the weeds, which we looked at a few weeks ago. But I think for Jesus to say something twice would be to stress its importance. And so ignoring this parable would be deeply unwise. And while we can concede that at general principle level the two parables have points of contact, they both concern judgment. The parable of the weeds also speaks of the presence of evil in the world. And moreover, concerning judgment, the parable of the net, this one this evening, as I hope we shall find, has other types of people in view, at least primarily. But as we said, our preaching on the parable of the net is important simply because Jesus brought it into being. And so it's vital we discover its true meaning. God willing, we'll do that. We'll break it down into three parts. There's intervention, verse 47. There's separation, verses 48 to 49. And there's consternation, verse 50. But a word before we proceed about verses 51 and 52. Jesus concludes his parable discourse in chapter 13 as a whole with these verses, which raise again, as we've frequently seen these last Sunday nights, the issue of understanding these parables. This is why Jesus asks his disciples here if they have comprehended these parables. Do they understand what they are saying and what he means? Like the parable of the sower, these verses are about communication, and they form a kind of bracket along with verse 9 to all the parables in chapter 13. Verse 9 is, "He who has ears, let him hear." And at the end, in verses 51 to 52, "Do you understand what you have heard?" But of course, here the understanding is less about listening and more about writing. Because Matthew tells us, or Jesus tells us, the scribe who interprets God's word for others is somehow training for the kingdom of heaven. Or they are trained for the kingdom of heaven. And the word trained is related to that of disciple. So just as there were scribes in the Jewish community, so Matthew has, I think, quite broadly in mind, all believers in Christ who study and interpret God's word. They too are scribes. But more narrowly, I think, Matthew may be referring to those, himself included, who would function as rabbis or teachers in the new Jesus community. But whether the broad or the narrow meaning is in view, the scribe, we are told, is like a master of the house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. In other words, he brings out of his storeroom, that's the best translation of the word treasure here, he brings out of his storeroom what is old, the rich traditions of Israel, and now communicates it in the light of God's final self-disclosure in Christ. What is new? And all this leads others to understanding. And so therefore, by these parables, the needs of the household of faith will continue to be supplied through such communication. So what's the parable about then? Verse 47, intervention, please. The net to which Jesus is referring here is called a seine net, and it hanged vertically in the water, having floats at the upper edges and weights at the bottom. So when it went into the water, it would spread out, and it could stretch for hundreds of feet, and it was dragged in from two points, hence it's sometimes been called a dragnet, towards the shore, until all that was within its folds was hauled to the surface. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Now, such nets today are frowned upon precisely because of the indiscriminate catch that they collect. Almost everything and anything is swooped up, regardless of the type of fish, regardless of the age of fish, or the usefulness of the fish, or the commercial value of the fish. So nowadays, such nets are often regulated and they're made sufficiently wide for smaller fish to escape. But in Jesus' day, this was not the case. And so, in the freshwater lakes of Galilee or in the Mediterranean, these seine nets swallowed up all before them. Now, in such a fishing community, and of course with his own disciples being fishermen, there is no doubt that Christ's imagery here would have been familiar. But here's the point. The fish at the bottom of the lake or the sea would never have known of any other environment than the sea, their own little environment. That's all they ever knew. Until all of a sudden they are gathered and ousted from their usual surroundings and come into contact with an environment they never knew existed. And all this takes place entirely because of outside intervention. So do you see the point Jesus is making here? Plenty of people in our world, plenty of people, believe that this world is all there is. Some may speculate now and then about other planets or galaxies. Some even ponder the possibility of an afterlife, perhaps if they face death themselves or they attend the funeral of a loved one. And so in such cases, such circumstances, either a look at the stars or a look at a coffin, these people may, on occasion, start to speculate about an outside power, an entity higher than themselves. But broadly, people today, particularly in our comfortable Western society and in our generation which has shunned God and dismissed the supernatural as fairy tale, broadly believe that their little world is all that exists and that they're the God of it. Their destiny's in their own hands. There may be a greater universe out there, but that's all there is. And any talk of heaven or an afterlife after we close our eyes for the final time, well, that is just dismissed as hocus pocus. And evil is just something within us, but it's broadly outweighed by the good within us. This world came about by chance, and other than a few other stars and planets, this is all there is. There is some bad and some good within us and within our world, but when we die, that is it. Game over. But of course, the message of Scripture is diametrically opposed to all of this. because it teaches of a purposeful and intentional creation from the outside. It teaches of a creator God who sustains but also wants to save his creation. And it teaches us about meeting him when this earthly life is over. And so it teaches us about accountability and judgment. All wrongs righted, all evil punished, all that is wicked destroyed. Now, of course, God has always been doing this. Of course. But he did so most supremely in the coming of his Son long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. So there we have it. Creation, sustaining, salvation, judgment. All in these verses, and all exterior to our little selves and our little circumstances. And that will be a case of wrongs made right. You see, it is this divine Jesus through whom God will finally intervene in our world when his Son returns to judge and renew. Now, skeptics continue to deny this. I mean, even the Apostle Peter faced this claim, this skepticism, and he addressed scoffers who mocked, "Where is the promise of his coming? Everything is continuing, nothing is changing." But of course, Peter would go on to say that as God sent the flood in the days of Noah, so he will judge the earth once more. But he is patient. He's patient, not wishing that any should perish. And remember, says Peter, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So don't confuse patience with weakness. Don't confuse love with forgetfulness. Judgment has happened, and it will happen again. That is why Jesus said that just as in those days of Noah, where everyone lived and ate and farmed and married and traded, as if all was well, just as in those days when they got an eternal shock, when the deluge finally came, so we in this wicked generation will face the same. In other words, don't confuse God's long suffering with inaction. His slowness is not our slowness. We think, confined as we are by space and time, that judgment is never coming. But to God, it is always imminent. Always. There will be, in other words, a divine intervention. Secondly, there'll be separation, verses 48 to 49. Now, you'll notice the drawback to using a dragnet. It is that the fishermen could not be selective while catching the fish. Their catch was always a mixed one. So when the boat returned to the shore, the net would be pulled into land and all kinds of fish, big and small, would be enclosed within it. The fish were then sorted out. And obviously only fish that had commercial value were kept and put in containers. All the others were thrown back into the water when it was full. Men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. Now in Scripture, the picture of men as fish is a common one, as we read from Habakkuk chapter 1, the beginning of the service, that talks of men as fish being caught up in a dragnet. And Jesus said to Simon and Andrew that he would make them fishers of men. In other words, the fish that they are to catch were people. The world in which we live is compared then to an ocean full of fish. And there are fish of every kind, says Jesus, in this sea. And Christ is the one doing the end time gathering through the angels of God. Now, it's interesting to notice that in the Greek here, the word to gather, synego, also means to welcome. This means that the kingdom of God stretches out a welcoming hand to everybody. It's not exclusive in its invitation. Everybody, without exception, is invited to enter the kingdom. A fishing net naturally gathers fish indiscriminately. But then we are told that when the net was filled, it was drawn to the shore. And then the sifting begins. And it is here that we see why this parable is not identical to that of the tares or the weeds amongst the wheat. The Greek word for evil in this parable, sapros, is not used by the Lord for something that is rotten or corrupt. To a Jew, it meant unclean. By their law, that would include all fish without fins. But the point is that it is a word which relates to a process of decay. This makes sense because all the fish caught initially were alive. They were vibrant. They certainly weren't rotten. So what Jesus is saying is that these fish were not originally bad. In due time, some insect or disease got into them. In other words, Satan visits and Satan enters. And it could well be the case that Matthew has Judas Iscariot in the back of his mind here. That particular fish became bad. And his defection, of course, caused enormous trauma in the early church. However, the weeds in the other parable, they were always wicked, while the fish here were not. In other words, the parable of the weeds has a sharper distinction between good and evil, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of Satan. It's more black and white. So this parable is not a mere repetition of the parable of the weeds. This is an important difference. The new element is that these fish were bad by corruption, not by nature. This means that the fish which were thrown out were fish that were once healthy, but they became sick, they became bad, they even died. Jesus is making a very brutal point that some may seem like his followers, but actually will be shown when the great sifting comes not to have been. You see, over time, they decay, they walk away, from the kingdom. That's why Paul warns the early church in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Jesus is saying that some people look like his. They look righteous, your respectable churchgoer, the one who behaves and speaks like a Christian on a Sunday, but is silently betraying Christ the rest of the week. They too are going to be sifted and separated for judgment and will be shown to be unrighteous. They may be started out pure and healthy, but they've become unclean. Spiritual decay has slowly killed them. And I think this is a very stark warning to many in our cozy Christianity who think because they once confessed the Lord sometime in the distant past that they are now fine for all eternity, regardless of how they have lived since. They may be responded to the word of God, but having responded, they don't persevere or abide. They don't live up to the standard, says Jesus, of the kingdom. And so they gradually turn away from their first love. So only the good fish, the righteous, whose faith in Christ endures to the end, will survive the end time spiritual cull of God. Now, of course, many will say God's justice seems so harsh, so unfair. Let me tell you, the issue isn't with God's justice, it's in our flawed understanding of God's justice. God is not capricious, damning those who he feels like while saving others he takes a fancy to. No, what we need to understand is the criteria on which God makes his final judgment. What measurement is he using to look into your life and mine? See, the two terms in verse 49 for evil and righteous are not terms which relate to human justice and evaluation. No, they relate solely to divine justice and evaluation. And this measurement puts not only despots and rapists and paedophiles and serial killers alone in the wicked category. No, it puts all human beings in the wicked category. Paul speaks of this in Romans 3, where he says, all sin and so all fall short of the glory of God. None are righteous. No, not one. None, he says. And the only way to be put righteous and into the righteous category is to be in a right standing before God. That is why, precisely why, Jesus came. Because when God condemned sin in his flesh on the cross as our representative, his death became our death, and access was made for all to enter into his presence. And so all who give their life to Jesus Christ can then be declared righteous in God's sight using his estimation of judgment, not ours. Praise God. All can be justified freely by grace. It's never earned by good works. It is all of grace through the redemption purchased by Christ at Calvary on their behalf. It's a case of wrongs being made right at the foot of the cross. So all judgment is on God's terms, not ours. Praise God, salvation is on his terms also. And it is free for all on repentance and faith. But sadly, there will still be consternation for some, verse 50. Because we must come to the dire consequences of not being found in Christ Jesus when this great end time sifting starts. And throw them into a fiery furnace, says Jesus. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is a deeply unsavory subject, but one which, if we are to be faithful to Christ and faithful to his word, we must nevertheless preach. But we must also always beware of taking what is apocalyptic language literally. Jesus doesn't use the word hell here, but this is clearly what he's talking about. And often the word Jesus used for hell was translated into the Greek word Gehenna. That actually means the valley of the son of Hinnom. The location goes all the way back to the book of Joshua, where child sacrifice occurred and bodies were cremated. And by Jesus' time, Gehenna was the garbage dump outside Jerusalem. It's a place where both garbage and dead bodies would be discarded and consumed by fire. A fire that was always likely burning because there was always rubbish and there was always corpses. So Jesus uses the word Gehenna, which many Bibles have translated into hell, and it is loaded with imagery, but is not necessarily to be taken as a literal description of hell. The original audience of Jesus' time would not have understood his use of the word Gehenna as our concept of hell today. They would have understood it as Jesus talking about an actual place outside the city walls where rubbish was burned. But nevertheless, it seems that if Gehenna was a literal place outside the city, Jesus is also saying that hell, the abode of the wicked, will also be a literal place, wherever it is. But what we can say about hell and what form it takes is something really which we are left to speculate on, because only the Bible only describes this abode of the wicked in pictorial ways, never really providing a literal description. But clearly, the language of weeping, of gnashing of teeth, suggests that whatever hell is like, it will be a place of deep regret, deep sorrow, and much, much anguish, probably spiritual anguish. And as I said, not many today like to hear of such talk, and they will always hide behind God's love, as if God's love doesn't need to judge. They don't like such a picture of God. But hell's not a picture of God, as if you can project the abode of the wicked onto him and make he and hell the same thing. No, hell is a revelation of the future life of the wicked, which God's word tells us is reserved for those who continue to reject his love as personified in his Christ. It is not a place where God sends people to. Their own unrepented sin and their own spiritual intransigence does that for them. Nor can we descend on the other end of the spectrum into the teaching of universalism, whereby all eventually will be saved, so that the day of judgment will become one of great joy for everyone. Now, 6 times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus repeats the words, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The point is this: whatever Jesus means by that, there is an abode fixed for the wicked. You can't take bits of God, bits of Jesus, bits of the Bible, and concoct for yourself a pick and mix Christianity, as many have done and continue to do today. And the great day of judgment itself will tell people why. So Jesus is saying, better accept the facts as they now are if you want to avoid this place of consternation. That is why these parables are ones of warning. They are telling you about the judgment of God at the close of the age, says Jesus, before the close of the age comes, before the boundary point for the future life, the day of the Lord, his judgment, wrongs made right, comes in all its finality. Jesus is saying to people, listen very carefully. The net has not yet been brought ashore, but it is being pulled towards the direction of the shore more and more and more every day. And so the work of the first disciples and the work of the church today is to catch men and women through the proclamation of the gospel, giving them the opportunity to respond to divine grace. So the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, indiscriminately gathering all towards itself, because divine love is indiscriminate. God wants all to come to Christ and has intervened in human affairs, primarily through the cross and resurrection, to make that possible. He remains patient, but his next intervention will be to sift and to separate those he gathered. Rotten fish will be judged, but so will those fish that were once good that have slowly decayed. Plenty of people may think they are Christians. Maybe many other people think that they are Christians. But only the Lord knows who are truly his. As Jesus has already said in this gospel, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? But I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. For these people, there will only be consternation come the end time judgment, when all outside of the kingdom of heaven will be cast away, all evils will be reversed, wrongs made right, by a God of true love and true justice. This parable is not just a challenge for rotten fish. It's a challenge for those who've always rejected Christ. It is a challenge for those who may be decaying fish, possibly without even knowing it. He who has ears, let him hear. Amen. Could we sing our closing hymn, please? 441, Will Your Anchor Hold? Let's rise to sing. May the love of God the Father, and the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes. Amen.